Welcome to the Roundtable Podcast, a ministry of Westside Church that seeks to help those who have questions of Jesus, His church, and the call to follow Him.
Well, then I want to welcome you to another edition of the Roundtable Podcast. My joy to have, first of all, my name's Norm Funk, the lead pastor of Westside Church, but it is my joy to welcome to the table Dr. Daryl Johnson. For those of you that listen to this podcast, Dr. Daryl Johnson is the director of the Center of Preaching for Cary Theological College, but more than that, at least for me, has become, I want to say you've become a friend. I hope you feel the same way.
Absolutely.
For those people listening, I've had the great joy, and I mean that, privilege and joy, just being able to have coffee with you over these months. You were so instrumental in terms of your guidance and help in our Revelation series. I can't thank you enough, both the time that we had just talking and coffee we had, but your book and then your encouragement. You came once or twice, all of that, which was so great. Series was a joy, a challenge, encouraging, life-stretching, both for me and I think the listener.
Sure.
But it was such a great time. But thank you for your friendship and your encouragement. Thank you for making the time here again today. So welcome here.
Thank you.
How are you? Your summer and fall, all of that, maybe give a little synopsis of, you know, what's going on in terms of people. I know your title, but your love for preaching and the things you're involved in that way. Would you maybe spend 90 seconds kind of sharing, you know, that passion and what you're doing that way?
Sure. But let me reiterate, yes, we are good friends.
Good.
And it's just a joy to be able to work with you and serve the people you serve and love. Mm. And as I've said to you, I just rejoice in the way God is using you and the Westside Church. I really rejoice. So it's
thank
a privilege
you,
to be part of this.
Appreciate that very much.
So most of my life is spent with seminars for preachers on various subjects, teaching, preaching for the doctor ministry program at Cary, teach preaching at Regent for their Master of Divinity program. And then I've spent a lot of time with pastors' groups. Yes, talking about preaching, but my burden is really the preacher and the health, the spiritual well-being of the preacher. Well, you know, you get in a conversation, you're going to work on a text, and before you know it, it's about your heart and about your soul. So that's the joy I've had over the past months.
So I know we're not here to talk about it, but let me, you know, presume perhaps a question or two that people have, and we may have even addressed this the last time you were here regarding preaching. For those people that would say, well, why do we need to focus on that? Why is that so important? Don't we have enough preachers? I mean, the church it's full of preachers. They need to do and give themselves to something more practical. You know, those types of questions that do come up.
Yes.
What would you say to that?
What would I say to that? The church...
Take the hour.
Oh, okay. Well, I'll put it very audaciously. The church lives and dies by its preaching. And because we live and die by the Word of God.
Right.
And if people are going to grow in Christ, and if people are going to find Christ, it's going to be through the proclamation of the Word. So that's not the only thing that people on a church staff do. That's not the only thing churches do, but it's the fundamental thing. And so I feel if we're empowering more preachers, we will have more congregations, more people will come to know Christ.
Right, right.
So that's why I live and breathe preaching.
Yeah, I know. It's so good. And again, just to thank you, you are such an encouragement to me, but it's not only me. The encouragement, you know, last time we had coffee, just how people respect you. And when I talk about people, you know, in the pulpit, people leading ministries, and your gracious availability and encouragement and that confidence that you instill in others, because you've done it. You've pastored here, there, and everywhere, Vancouver, LA, the Philippines, probably missing something in there, but, you know, great ministries and just you know, now that you're, you know, on the back nine of life, you're still loving the word and still calling people to preach the word. And so, thank you. But we're not even here to talk about that. Although like I said, I could talk about it a long time. We're to talk about, here to talk about the season we're in, Christmas, specifically the Advent season. And I want you to share your thoughts on Advent. Also, this, the Christmas story, have some fun with you talking about maybe some perceptions and misconceptions about Christmas. But maybe let me begin this way. For the person listening, when I use the term Advent, what is Advent? And why does the church celebrate it for the most part?
Okay. The word Advent's a Latin word, and it simply means arrival.
Okay.
So the Advent season, then, is the season of thinking about, anticipating the arrival of the Savior and King of the world. Now, it's a tricky season because what are we waiting for?
Right.
He already came.
Right.
So it's very easy for Christmas to spill into Advent. So the Advent season is both an attempt to get into that sense that Joseph and Mary and Anna and Simeon would have had of waiting for the Savior to be born. Mm. But now the waiting shifts to waiting for him to come again.
Right.
And so actually, in the churches that follow the church calendar more carefully, the first few Sundays of Advent, the last Sunday of November, first Sunday of December, would be on the second coming.
Right.
So it's the anticipation of the arrival of the King in all of his glory. The one who has come is coming. So that's the tension in Advent. Now, the Advent season's part of a larger calendar for the Christian year that was devised, I'm going to say, the 3rd or 4th century.
Okay.
And it was a way for people to live the gospel the whole year long.
Right.
So the church season begins with Advent. That's
okay.
I love it sometimes.
Yeah.
You say on the first Sunday of Advent, welcome to New Year.
That's great.
That's when the church year begins, the 4 weeks of waiting. Then you've got Christmas Day, Christmas Eve, mm-hmm. and that season of Christmas moving into what's called the season of Epiphany.
Right.
Where now Epiphany means the appearing.
Right.
We've been waiting, now he appears. Moving into the season of Lent.
Right.
Then to Easter, and then from Easter to Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, and then Pentecost all the way back down to Christ the King Sunday, which is usually the 2nd to the last Sunday of November.
Okay.
Then you kick into Advent again.
Now, is this when we started seeing lectionaries at the same time?
Right. That's a little bit later development.
Okay.
But yes, so lectionary congregations will have readings for each of those seasons, and they'll have 3 years' worth. So in 3 years' time, you will have gone through the key text about waiting, the arrival of Christ, the manifestation of Christ, his moving towards a cross, Good Friday, his death, resurrection, coming of the Spirit, over and over and over again. So the intent is that this is a way to keep people in the gospel at all times. Someone uses the phrase chronological confession.
Huh, I like that.
Or other people have used the phrase discipleship ordered around the gospel. Now, the highly liturgical congregations will have readings for each of those seasons. Less liturgical, when I've worked with that, I'll pick the readings for those seasons. And so the different series of sermons will fit sort of in that big circle of the year.
How, in your experience, the different places that you pastored, so was that your general guideline in terms of how you followed the Christian calendar? How did that flesh itself out? You talked about
me,
sort of generally speaking.
Yeah. For me, it would be Advent, Christmas.
Okay.
I would honor that.
Sure.
And then Lent, Easter. I would make sure that we did those two segments of the year. And then the rest of the year, different series, like the fall, as you know. Most people are in town in the fall. They're not traveling. So that's the time from September up till Advent. You want to do a real strong teaching series because you can count on people being there Sunday to Sunday.
Right.
Then from Christmas up to Lent, people are pretty much in town. So I would have another series there, usually in a gospel. Then Lent on the the call to discipleship, the call to take up the cross. Then once Easter hits, and especially here in Vancouver, people are starting to move. So it's hard to do a sustained series. And I would then do a series that involved one-offs. So you didn't have to have been there the week before.
Oh, I see. Okay.
So
my next-door neighbor, a follower of Jesus, very conservative, doesn't celebrate any what I would call a Christian observance, stating that it's not laid out in the scriptures for us. What would you say to someone like that, or people that just in general perhaps resist the Christian calendar idea, this lectionary idea, which I know is, again, for the more liturgical churches out there, but what would you say to an individual like this? Look, we're not commanded to celebrate Christmas and Easter and so forth.
Correct. Yeah. Oh, there's so much cultural overlay. No doubt about it.
Right.
So I would say to your neighbor, I understand.
Yeah.
And as a Christian, we have to make sure that in the midst of all this celebration, we're getting to the heart of things.
Mm-hmm.
But I think I'd also say to your friend, you know, there's something, though, about coming back to these major events in the life of Jesus. So find some way to make sure every year you're thinking again about the glory of the incarnation. Mm. You're thinking again about the wonder of the cross, the mystery of the cross. You're thinking again about the resurrection. You're thinking again about his ascension. You're thinking again about the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that some way to stay alive to the full gospel. Right. Otherwise, we get into our own ruts.
Right.
Of course, any gospel rut is worth getting into, so that's not a big deal. But we lose touch with the full story. So, however, this disciple can find a way to live in the story, you know.
Yeah.
Great, good on you.
It's one of the reasons why we meet on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, in honor of the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, that's why we gather on
that
day.
And we forget that.
Oh, certainly we do. Yeah, absolutely.
So
if that's what Advent is, to the person that's listening to this, why Advent for them and the ministry they're involved in? Why is it important? You've touched upon it a little bit, but what's the importance for them? How can that be a blessing? How's that been realized in your life, perhaps, as you've now gone through a few Advent seasons, both, you know, personally and professionally? So why Advent? Why should it be observed?
46 professional Advents, yes. Then the years before that. Good question, Norm. I think the biggest reason is to learn the posture of stillness and waiting.
Hmm. Yeah.
And just saying that, you heard my voice drop and my pace slow down.
Hmm.
The benefit is to remember that for all of our well-meaning activity, for all of our strategic thinking, for all of our planning, for all of our diligent service, we still have to wait.
Yeah.
God has to act.
Yeah.
And God has his own timetable.
We don't like waiting.
No, we don't like to wait. It feels so helpless. But that's good for us, because in fact we are. We cannot make this, we cannot change the world ourselves.
Right.
We cannot bring about the new heaven and the new earth. So the discipline of being still and waiting. The heroes for me are Simeon and Anna.
Yeah, and they're great.
After the Christmas story, right?
The redemption and consolation of Israel.
Boy, you know your Bible well. Those two great words. And isn't that where we are? We're waiting for the full redemption of the world.
Yeah.
We're waiting for the full consolation of salvation. And we have our job to do. We've got our marching orders. That's pretty clear.
Yeah.
But wait on the Lord.
Yeah.
I think of the text at the end of Isaiah 40, then. Those who wait on the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get weary. So, ironically, the Advent season with all the busyness of shopping and all of that, but nevertheless, if we can enter into that posture of waiting, we're refreshed and we're less weary. So if we were doing Advent well, we'd come to Christmas Eve and Christmas Day with lots of energy.
Yeah, that's great.
So I think the biggest benefit is this deeper posture of the soul before God.
That last comment, if we're doing it well, we would come to Christmas Eve and Christmas Day full of energy.
Ready to rejoice.
What person have we come across, and I include myself in that, that come to those days full of energy? You almost come into, and I say this with some measure of shame, where you go, I can't wait until Boxing Day and that week off where I can relax. But that's a sad statement.
It is.
It's sort of when we have conversations with people and, you know, how are you doing? Busy, busy, busy. And it's year after year after year, busy, 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 in some way thinking that that's honoring. And it's not honoring.
It's not. We're not getting in touch with the fundamental truths of the gospel.
Can you, before we talk specifically about some aspects of Christmas and walk through some of that together, to the young pastor, the planter, how would you, and maybe they're going into their first or second, you know, Advent season, what are some things that they should be thinking about to help their body? You've hit on it a little bit, but just practically speaking, how would you go and approach those Sundays in the lead up to Christmas Eve, and if they meet on Christmas Day? What did you do? What was your practice, you know, on a Sunday morning?
Okay. You mean in the actual Advent services?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, there were more readings than normal.
Okay.
So both Old and New Testament reading. Most of us, I think, go to one reading a Sunday.
Right.
If we're in an Old Testament series, that's what we're reading. For a New Testament series, that's what we're reading. So you have both Old Testament promises, New Testament fulfillment that you can be reading and working through in those sermons. I would say you would want to work with two sets of texts. One is going back to those who were waiting for the first coming. And what does that mean? And then text on the second coming.
Okay.
On, you know, I'm struck by the Apostle Paul. You've probably seen this too. I haven't done the count, but how many times in his letters does he say that I'm working toward that day? I want to be able to present you blameless and holy on that day. Grace to all those who love his appearing.
Right.
So I would take a Sunday or two to nurture that in us again, that remember we're expecting, and we want to be alive in that expectation that the one who was born at Christmas is coming again.
The first coming gives assurance for the second.
Absolutely.
Right? And that's the tie-in with the two Advents. Sorry, I cut you off.
No, yeah. That's right.
Yeah.
So I guess we could say the more that we understand who it is that comes at the first coming, and the more we love and adore him, oh, come, let us adore him, the more we adore the one who's born at Christmas, the more we will long for him to come in all his glory so that he finally gets all the glory he deserves in the world, so that finally the reason he's born is fully realized for the whole world. So so to work on text on his second coming, work on text of people who were looking for the first coming, and I think that then builds up to Christmas Eve and Christmas Day.
That's great. That's great. I think there are a lot, at least in my small world of working and coming across and coming into contact with planters, that for the very first time they're thinking through these things, because they've sort of observed it maybe growing up in the church, some of them, not all of them, and they're coming into the season, they have no idea what they're doing, no one's taught them, perhaps don't have any formal education. So I think just practical help like this is so vital for people as they walk through the calendar year and consider these things, like I said, for the first time. Did you, by the way, when it came to Lent and Easter, did you usually celebrate, observe Good Friday or Maundy Thursday or both?
Or? Yes, both.
You did both?
Yeah. So you've got Holy Week with Palm Sunday.
Right.
And then Thursday night, Maundy Thursday, and the Lord's Supper is instituted.
Right.
Good Friday service, and then, yeah, Easter. Sometimes Saturday night service.
On Monday, Thursday?
A couple of times, yeah. Yeah. It would be hard in the larger context sure. where you and I have served, but it can be done by representative people who are washing feet. It's very moving.
Yeah.
You've done it.
Oh, sure.
Yeah.
We haven't done it here on a Monday, Thursday. We don't celebrate Monday, Thursday any longer for no particular reason other than it was easier to get people to a Good Friday than a Monday, Thursday. But for the first 3 or 4 years, we did. But we never did foot washing. I've been a part of foot washings in different contexts, missions, and preparing, you know, for leadership tasks. And very moving, very humbling, especially when you don't know what's going to happen.
Yeah,
and all of a sudden, all right, we're now going to move in. And you're going, did I clip my toenails? Did I? I can't really. What am I? You know, so you have those times. But boy, I tell you, it goes to places, and you can't help but be moved in ways that you know, just other things, just they just don't move you to those same places. So, but yeah, well, that's interesting.
Well, back to the young new church planter. Mm-hmm. I could say a little bit more,
please,
about preparation.
Please.
I would encourage all preachers to try to be 1 year ahead at all times with where you're going to be preaching.
Okay.
At any different season, to be able to say, the next season, I think we're going to work in such and such a part of Scripture. If you have a year plan, it just lifts a lot of pressure off of preparation.
Right.
So the two most important dates for me in setting that year plan were Christmas Eve and Easter afternoon.
Huh.
Christmas Eve, get home, what?
Yeah.
1
right.
in the morning by the time you've said
sure.
goodbye to people. Put the presents out for the kids under the tree.
Right.
Get some hot chocolate and sit down and plan next year's Christmas Eve service.
Oh, and you would do that year after year?
Absolutely.
Is that right?
Why do it then? Number one, you're living in the ambiance of the service. You know how it feels, how
yeah.
it smells,
yeah, yeah.
how it sounds. And number two, you know what you didn't say.
Hmm.
So, I'll do that next year. Now, that then determines, I work backwards from that Christmas Eve to Advent.
Okay.
And so that night,
right.
I'm planning Christmas Eve and the Advent, 4 Sundays of Advent. Same thing then on Easter Sunday. Go home, family, got the big dinner, take a nap,
right.
and then try to get off by myself for about an hour and plan next year's Easter sermon. Why? Because you've been in the ambiance of Easter and you know what you didn't say. And then having done that, work backwards to Lent. So always those two things were planned. And then the other pieces could then fall into place around that.
Did you ever have to consult with a board? Were you ever in contacts where, you know, you had to check that out? Or were you given freedom throughout all of your ministry?
Freedom.
Yeah.
Yeah, I've had freedom.
Yeah.
Now, I would process that with people, with the staff, with key leaders as I finally made the decision. But it was pretty much
you
left
to me. You
didn't
have a pulpit committee telling you what to preach.
No.
I can't imagine that. But I've heard of people.
I know.
The first church I worked in, they had a pulpit committee and said, this is what you're preaching on.
Oh my goodness!
Yeah, I wasn't the lead guy at that time, but I think back to that now and go, I could not imagine that.
Yeah,
but that just scares me. But they're very, very committee run.
So, we won't go there.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So, with the time that we have remaining, so Christmas, we're in this Christmas season. You see the nativity scenes, not as many as you used to, but you see nativity scenes. You hear the Christmas story. You see the Christmas, movies or what have you. What are the things as it relates to our perceptions about Christmas, our experiences, the stories that we're told, you just go, that really has no basis in the Bible or the way it's read? I mean, yeah, I'm not even going to give for instance. I'd like you to give me some for instances. But what are some things that we perhaps is more, folktale than anything else or, along those lines?
The folktale part of, yeah. of Christmas.
Was there a drummer boy in the manger?
Who knows?
Yeah, exactly.
Who knows? I would imagine in a close-knit village, there would have been children that next day who would have gathered around to find out that this little baby was born. So, yeah.
That's nice. I like hearing that.
One of them picked up the first century equivalent of an Israeli drum.
Who knows? Yeah.
But no, that song probably wasn't sung that morning. other things, well, we three kings of Orient are. The kings probably weren't there on Christmas morning. From Matthew 2, we get the sense that he was a little older.
Right.
So we probably put shepherds and kings there, and they probably weren't there at the same time. But we don't know that for sure. One of the fun things, we say, we three kings, and the text doesn't say how many kings.
Right, right.
Doesn't say that they're even kings. They're magi.
Wise men,
philosophers, astrologers.
From the Orient, back east.
Back east, pagans.
Yeah.
Whom God so loved that he put a star in the sky to get them.
Okay, let me stop you there, because that's really important. I want to make sure people get that point. Just the big picture element of how do I want to put this? The aspect of God's heart just simply in the fact that three magi wise men from the Orient came and gave gifts to Jesus. What does that tell us? Like, what are we supposed to see? What shouldn't we miss in that?
Okay. Well, I think Matthew sets that up. You've been working through Matthew, so you know it begins, Matthew 1:1. This is the genealogy, or this is the Genesis, literally.
Yeah.
This is the Genesis of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham.
Right.
Well, son of David, son of Abraham, that's in the wrong order. Should be son of Abraham, son of David, chronologically. But Matthew has a son of David, son of Abraham, to remind us that this Jewish king, son of David, is the one who is the son of Abraham. The promise to Abraham is, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So right from the beginning, Matthew's announcing that this Jewish king is for the whole world.
Right.
So he wants
Isn't that beautiful? Just in one line. It's
one line.
So beautiful.
The gospel's right there.
Yeah.
So the first story that he bothers then telling is about non-Jews being drawn to Jesus. So the promise to Abraham is being fulfilled right at the beginning. God so loved the whole world, and he loved the nations, that in his mercy, as I said earlier, he creates this phenomena, whatever it was, that reaches into the mindset. I think they were astrologers / scientists, and he works with their worldview, moves into that, and helps them see something's going on, and they follow this clue. And so the first people that are drawn to Jesus Christ are people you would never expect.
And when you picture the Magi, some measure of freedom here, and you sort of picture their faces, not some white Anglo-Saxon face peering back at
us. No, they look like Syrian refugees.
Yeah. It's so great.
You look in the faces of our refugees in our city. Wow, those are the folks who first came.
Yeah.
And can we trust now that even in the horror that they're going through and having to be dispersed to other parts of the world, have they not come here because they're going to meet Jesus?
Yeah.
So we get to be part of this work of grace for them.
Yeah. What do you make of their gifts?
That's where we get the three.
Right.
Because there are three gifts.
Right.
So we assume then that there's the three magi.
Right.
That might have been two, might have been five, don't know. Gold, frankincense, myrrh.
Right.
I take it, gold, the gift you would give royalty, a king. Frankincense, that's the incense of worship, so the gift you give a deity. Mm. And myrrh, which would have been shocking for Mary to see, this is embalming spice.
Yeah.
So the gift you would give someone who's a priest, who's going to not only give sacrifice, but be sacrificed. So now, did they know all that when they gave those gifts? Did they know that the magi who presents the gold, I know I'm giving it to a king? I don't know, but that's what it meant.
Right.
And then the frankincense, Matthew says they knelt, so that person's worshiping.
Right.
So he knows.
What a scene.
Oh,
what
man.
What a scene.
I take these magi to be brilliant thinkers.
Yeah. And they're seeing salvation.
And they're on their knees.
They're seeing salvation.
So when that preaches, doesn't it, that the posture, we talked about the posture of Advent, the posture of Christmas Eve and Christmas Day is probably on their knees.
Yeah. What other misconceptions or ideas about Christmas are not based on fact?
Well, an interesting one, this might be a shocker.
Yeah.
The phrase, no room in the inn, and we assume it's a hotel?
Right.
Probably not.
Hmm.
The word no room in the inn, the word there is kataluma in Greek. It's the word that's used for upper room later on when Jesus has the disciples meet on Monday, Thursday.
Oh, is that right? I did not know that.
So it means the guest room. And so the picture is Mary and Joseph would come to Bethlehem. Bethlehem was an out-of-the-way place.
Right, so small podunk.
They wouldn't have had hotels.
Right.
You don't have people traveling through there. But you've got this culture of extended families. So Mary and Joseph come to Bethlehem, and they're going to stay with family. He has to come to Bethlehem. That's his hometown. So they're going to stay with aunts and uncles, maybe brothers and sisters. And they get to the house. Mary needs to give birth, but there's no room in the guest room, in the kataluma. So she has to give birth in the living room. And in the living room is where you have a cattle trough. You have a manger because the animals were just outside the living room in a kind of a covered space. So at night they were there and they had to be able to eat. So you had a manger just on the outside of the living room. So Mary has to give birth not in this private place where probably grandma and grandpa are, and you're going to let them have the best room.
Right.
So it's not in a barn. It's right there.
So not in a cave. Some have suggested a cave.
Well, see, a cave could work. Have you traveled to Bethlehem?
I have not.
Oh, it's I covered that for you sometime.
Yeah.
the Bethlehem Christians will tell us, oh, yeah, it's a cave. Because homes were built into caves.
Okay.
So the back room, the kataluma, the guest room, the upper room, would be further back into the into the hills. And the front room would be where you enter the cave. So she has to lay the baby there in the front room near the animals. So the animals are there. It is a manger, but it's not out back in the barn. And so
that is interesting. I had no idea about
that. One of my grandkids gets to be the innkeeper, say there's no room in the inn, and I'm not going to tell him. we'll go
and
with that for a while.
And even if the kings are right, or the wise men are right there, actually way back there. They haven't even started walking yet.
But we can pull it all together.
Anything else that stands out in terms of common misconceptions?
Well, this would take a little longer.
Sure. Take the time.
Well, I don't know if we have the time.
Okay.
But I'll just plant this for the listener to think about. Read Matthew 2 about the star very, very carefully. And you'll see, I think, that the Magi are not following the star. They see a star in the west. No, they're in the east and they see a star. They see the star in the east, so they're looking east. They deduce the message of the star, and they turn around and head west. They're going across to the most logical place to go, Jerusalem. I don't think Matthew's saying they're following a star then. They got the information from the star. They get to Jerusalem. Herod says, when did this star appear? Now, if the star had appeared near Jerusalem, he and his wise men would have seen it.
Sure.
They say when it was, and then they tell him that Micah says you could go to Bethlehem to find him.
Right.
They're going down to Bethlehem, and then Matthew says, and lo, look, and every time Matthew uses lo or behold, it's always a surprise.
Yeah, it's
always
his favorite word.
Surprise! The star, which they had seen in the east and presumably hadn't seen for months,
shows up.
So, I like to propose.
Yeah.
they aren't necessarily following the star. They follow the message of the star. But the miracle of that event is the star itself is being pulled in, too. You know the name Boris Pasternak?
I don't.
Wrote Dr. Zhivago.
Okay.
Okay. At the end, he's got a poem. It's called The Christmas Star. And he talks about the fact that Mary has invited only the few guests in, and these magi come in. And then he says that this hand reaches in and moves one of the kings to the side, and Mary looks out. And there, if I can quote it right, is the Christmas star, who is the guest at his birth. So that the power of that text is the creator now in our flesh, the creator of the stars, is so magnetic that he draws pagan magi,
right,
and even draws stars to himself.
Oh, wow. And then you see in the midst of that, too, in terms of Herod and the religious who know exactly where the Savior is to be born, and the hardness of the heart.
They won't go.
The ones that this was obvious to them is hardness to it. And the ones from the east, the ones that are far away, they're the ones who do all they can to draw close. Herod turns and kills all the two-year-old boys and under. And so that bigger picture story, right? Those that should know, should prostrate themselves to this king, don't.
Don't. It's a great tragedy in that story.
What about the shepherds? What role do they play in this story? You know,
good.
They get the angels coming to the shepherds, and what should we see in that?
Very good question. They're on the lowest rung of the social ladder, as you know. Although, when you think about the work of shepherding, they shouldn't be on the lowest. What a high calling.
Hmm.
I've been reading a book by Timothy Laniak called While Shepherds Watch Their Flocks, where he's talking about this image of shepherd and then what it means to be a pastor. And I'm just humbled by the work of a shepherd. The shepherd lives sacrificially, lives his whole life for the well-being of his sheep. I could go on and on.
What was the last name on that, the author again?
Laniak.
Laniak, okay.
It'd really be a good study for pastors to do together. At any rate, the shepherds are on the lowest rung of the ladder. Why do they get the message first? Why do they get the Christmas proclamation first? I think it's a way of saying, it's a sign that, as Mary sang in her Magnificat, things are going to be turned upside down.
Right.
The last will be first, and the first will be last. The bottom will be exalted. So they're an indication of what this new government, the government will be on his shoulders, says Isaiah, what this new government's all going to be about is an inversion of social values. See if you'd agree with this, the shepherds were probably surprised they got invited to the party. Which could only mean grace. So I think they're a sign that this coming of Jesus Christ is going to be all about grace. Nobody deserves this.
I love Matthew. I love all the gospel writers, obviously. But I love these pictures. I mean, it's given, but as you stop and reflect and go, okay, Matthew, what do you want us to see in this? You want us to see something in this. And I love that. We rush over it so quickly. Yeah, we put the shepherds there and the wise men there. And when we miss these things, we go, this is what God's about. This is what he wants to see, have us see by way of the ministry and mission and the coming of Jesus. And that going back to your, just the importance of Advent, and why wouldn't we remind ourselves of this year after year after year? This is what God is about. This is of first importance.
It's all there in the Christmas story, all the indication of where it's going to go.
Oh, yeah.
It's powerful.
I know time is getting short, but other things, I'd love anything else that sort of jumps out for people that they may find of interest.
A couple things to note about the Christmas story are important. The first thing is it happens in real historical time. And that's why it's so important to read the section, in those days, Caesar Augustus, Quirinius, governor Syria, Herod the Great. That's not a throwaway line.
Right. Luke is painstaking in that.
It happens in real history. Fairy tales can begin once upon a time. Christmas story does not begin once upon a time. It begins when Herod was, when Herod, the awful, corrupt, narcissistic king, was brutally ruling. When Quirinius was the ruler of Syria, we don't know much about him, but when Caesar Augustus thought he ruled the world, I'm going to write a Christmas book sometime. That's the title. When Caesar Augustus thought he ruled the world.
Perfect.
So it's in that real context. And I would encourage, especially parents, never say to your children, once upon a time. That's myth. That's fairy tale.
Right.
This is real history. Two other things as people read the story in these next days. Number one, at every major turning point in the story, an angel steps forward. Four times. To Zechariah, the father John the Baptist. To Mary, the virgin. To Joseph, who's struggling. And to the shepherds. And what moves me every Christmas is every time the angel steps forward, he begins with the same word. Do not be afraid. Four times. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayers have been heard. Do not be afraid, Mary. Nothing's impossible with God. Do not be afraid, Joseph. This strange thing that's upsetting you is the work of the Holy Spirit. And do not be afraid, you shepherds. I've got good news for you. So
that's a good sermon series right there.
There you go. But I would want people to see that. And then secondly, which is really beautiful, at every major turning point, someone steps forward to sing. Zechariah, when John the Baptist is born, he sings his song, the Benedictus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Mary,
and the Magnificat.
Simeon, when he holds the infant Jesus and says, my eyes have beheld your salvation, and he sings his song.
I can die now.
That
preaches too.
We can all die now.
Because we've seen Jesus.
And then, of course, the song to the, on Christmas Eve, Gloria. In excelsis Deo, glory to God in highest, and peace on earth. So watch for the angels. Do not be afraid. And watch for the singers. The gospel is in those songs. One scholar calls all those songs a symphony of salvation. And just read those songs again. Try to sing them. And you see why he was born, who he is.
One other question. I have many more, but time doesn't allow them. Seeking refuge by way of Mary and Joseph down to Egypt. Egypt of all places. Now, I know he comes out of Egypt. That's a, you know, fulfillment text later on in the ministry when he's brought back. But why Egypt of all places in the story of God? What is that supposed to tell us in terms of the ministry of Christ?
Well, that text in Matthew, then when they come back out of Egypt, then he quotes...
Of Egypt, I will call my son. Back to Israel.
So I wonder, is Matthew then not presenting Jesus as the new Moses?
Yeah, I think so.
And Matthew sees Jesus as more than that. He's Emmanuel, God with us, and he's the king and all of that. But now Jesus of Nazareth is going to relive Israel's story. The way it should go. The son who really trusts the father. So I wonder if that isn't why it's important to go to Egypt versus over to Ethiopia or over to some other place for refuge, because he's going to now relive the Exodus.
Do you think the murder of all the 2-year-old sons and younger is supposed to conjure up images of the first Passover?
That's very possible. I hadn't thought about it that way.
I don't know either.
So all those connections that are going on there.
Like all the Egypt, the murder, that's I know it's out of order. Or it's just simply the hard-heartedness of Herod, you know, the king of the Jews. And here comes the king
of the reality of the evil into which Jesus chooses to be born.
Interesting.
I'm thinking about that a little bit
more. Goes by too fast this time.
Oh, it did, Norm.
It does. It goes by too fast. We need to do this more. Last comments, just on Christmas. I mean, just if you had, again, I always sort of use this type of, analogy. If you're sitting across the table from someone, you just want to tell them one thing that they need to hold on to that the Christmas story is to demonstrate to us. What is that? What is the big takeaway that you would want, you know, someone to hear at this time of the year?
Oh my goodness!
It's not a fair question. Is it?
I will just cite the verses and then say a word. Hmm. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being by Him, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The big takeaway is that the One who made us has become us, that our Savior is the one who created us, that God so loved the world that He became us.
Yeah. Emmanuel.
So that we now might be brought into His life.
Yeah. It's a great way to end. Thank you, brother. Again, can't thank you enough. Appreciate you so much. We have to do this again next year. We should make this a yearly thing. We could do we'll have you back at Lent if you were ever to be able to have the time, but that would be fantastic. Thank you again for all of you who listen. Thank you. Any other information about this ministry, wchurch.ca, information about the current goings-on, Christmas Eve service, all of the things coming down the pipe in 2017. If we get there by God's grace, if not, that's okay. In light of this message, we want to see Him. We want to see Him face to face. So we look back to that first coming, but long for the second. Come, Lord Jesus, as the book ends. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Come,
Amen.
Lord Jesus. So thank you again, Daryl.
Bless you. Bless Merry you. Christmas.
Yeah, Merry Christmas to you.
Thanks again for joining us for this episode of the Roundtable Podcast. For more information about the ministry of Westside Church, go to wchurch.ca.